And so once you find Luke 23, verses 26 through 43, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would see this account with brand new eyes today. I pray that your Spirit would powerfully be at work among us as we humbly come before you and ask you, Lord, to not only speak to us, but as in the imagery that your word often uses, Lord, to feed us, to sustain us through your word, for we cannot live without it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I know that I have told you all the story before of my third grade spelling bee. I was the champion of Mrs. Ward's third grade class. I won every Friday. We would have a spelling bee. And I've always been a good speller. So it was no surprise to me that in the third grade, I was always the champion. I always won. I was always at least the one of the last two standing. You know, it was like elimination rounds. And so it was common sense that when the school, my elementary school, had their school-wide spelling bee, I was chosen as the champion to represent Mrs. Ward's third grade class. And this was a huge event. In fact, it was held in the library, and it was broadcasted with cameras so that the whole school could watch it in their classrooms. It was like you were on TV. And my mom, I'll never forget her, she took me to Walmart to buy me some brand new clothes for the occasion. I still remember exactly what the clothes looked like. It was a blue shirt with three buttons at the top, and it had like a little loop right here, and some plaid shorts. And I wore that, and I thought that I looked really dapper and really handsome. And I knew, I was very confident, I knew that I was going to win because I could spell. And so I got my first word, and it was an easy one. I mean, it was like, psh, yeah, come on, you got to do better than this. And so I spelled it. I spelled the word. And I spelled the word correctly. And then I looked and I heard the awful sound of, "We're sorry, but that's incorrect." And I will never forget the feeling. And the reason why this is so branded on my mind, and let me tell you, finish the story. So I didn't really spell the word wrong, okay? To this day, I know I didn't. The problem is that I had enormous buck teeth at this time in my life. I was a thumb sucker, and my teeth just protruded out. And in fact, if my kids see pictures of me as a kid, they laugh. Just enormous teeth. And so I had a hard time pronouncing certain things. And the word that they gave me was the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. And because of my teeth, it sounded like I said W-H-O-O-E. Because I couldn't say L. And so I was wrong. And I've often thought about this scene, and this isn't the only scene. There's a whole lot of scenes like this from my past that are just branded on my mind, like I will never forget it. Like I'm telling you the details. I know the word. I remember the clothes I was wearing. I remember the feeling. Like right now, I'm just like can almost feel the agony, and I've often wondered why. And as I've thought about that particular account, I've come to the conclusion that I think the reason why that episode is so significant to me has a lot to do with the experience of shame and the experience of humiliation, of not just getting it wrong and losing. I'm used to losing, okay? Losing is a part of life. I've played on a whole lot of teams and done a whole lot of competitions and things where I have lost. That's not the big deal here. The big deal for me was the humiliation, was having to walk back into Mrs. Ward's third grade classroom and face those classmates who were hoping that I would win. Of having to go home after my mom had took me shopping and got me really fancy clothes at Walmart the night before. Of having to go home and tell my mom that I had failed, that I had not lived up to expectations, that feeling of being inadequate, that feeling of not being whole, that feeling of not having it all together. Have you ever felt that before? It's humiliation. It's shame. That's what the Bible calls it. And the Bible also says that it's an old, old, old feeling all the way back. All the way back to the garden. This moment where Adam and Eve sin. And the Bible tells us that in that moment, death enters the world. But something else happens in that moment. In that moment, for the first time, the man and the woman come to the realization that they aren't wearing any clothes. And they feel ashamed. And the text tells us in Genesis that they seek to hide from God. They don't want to be seen by Him. There is this haunting emotion that comes upon them that they are no longer whole, that they are no longer adequate, and they just want to disappear. They just want to hide. They just want to isolate themselves. They just don't want to be seen. Certain moments in our life bring that out. Many of us live with that sense of shame constantly. Maybe it because of something in your past that happened to you. In an age of social media, in an age where we're constantly comparing ourselves to what looks like the perfect life of other people, this, I believe, is one of the reasons why we live in a culture now where suicide and things of that nature are rising to levels that they have never been before in our nation. People feel shame. They feel inadequate. It's a feeling we've all had. It's a feeling, I believe, that is necessary to have if we are going to understand the significance of the cross. The humiliation and the shame. You see, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that there was more going on at the cross than Jesus bearing the guilt of humanity. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus was also bearing the shame and the humiliation and the inadequacy of humanity. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, the feeling that I'm not right. I just don't have it all together. We have been going through a series called Hope for the One. And throughout this series, we have followed Jesus as he has encountered all kinds of different people. And my prayer for this series throughout the whole time, my prayer for us, the church, for you, my prayer has been that we would see ourselves in these stories. That when Jesus encounters a woman in John 4 at the well, a woman who has been living in immorality, a woman who is thirsty, a woman who is desperate, that we would see ourselves and see how we're a lot like that woman. And when Jesus encounters a blind man that had been blind from birth, and the man can't see, and the man is desperate, and Jesus gives him his vision, enables him to see not only physically, but enables him to see spiritually, that we would identify with that experience of being blind, of living in a world in darkness and not knowing the way out. And today, we're going to follow Jesus as he hangs on the cross and he has a conversation on the cross with two criminals, all three of whom are all dying in moments before their death. And wouldn't you know that today we need to put ourselves in this story, because whether you recognize it or not, church, you're dying too. The clock is ticking. And you have been from the moment it began. And so we're going to look at the cross, we're going to look at this account, and we're going to look at it together, and I pray and I ask you to ask yourself, where do I fit in the story? The first thing that I want us to see this morning is that the cross means judgment. Verses 26 through 31, the cross means judgment. Look with me at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And so here's a man who's named. Interestingly, biblical scholars believe that when people are named in the text, that this is pointing to eyewitness testimony. So in other words, Luke, when he's putting this gospel together, probably knew Simon or knew relatives of Simon and was able to talk to him or talk to his relatives. Fascinating. But nonetheless, this man carries the cross for Jesus. Apparently, Jesus was exhausted and couldn't finish the journey. Verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And so imagine the scene. I mean, there's a lot of people out. There's people lining the streets, and behind Jesus as he's walking to the hill, the place is called the Skull, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But as he's arriving, there are mourners and lamenters, and it's hard for us to imagine this scene because we don't really have this culturally, but this was a very normal thing. Even if these women didn't know who Jesus was, this was a scene that would have been very normal. And so it's hard for us to even evaluate the sincerity of the mourning and the lamenting. People were actually hired at times at funerals to mourn and lament. But nonetheless, you get an idea of what's going on, and we get to verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus says in verse 28, daughters, you're not weeping for the right reason. Save your lamenting for yourselves. Do not weep for me. Weep because there is judgment coming upon you. Save your sympathy for yourselves. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, in just a few decades after this, what's going to happen is the Roman army is going to come into Jerusalem and they are going to conquer it. Under the Roman Emperor Titus, they are going to destroy the temple, and an estimate of around 1.1 million Jews are going to die in that takeover. The fall of Jerusalem, which is very important symbolically in the Christian faith. Jesus had predicted that this day was going to come. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the temple worship. This was the judgment that was coming upon the people because the people rejected God's Messiah. And so Jesus is taking this opportunity to tell the people, to teach the people. He still has compassion on the people, for he is warning them. Judgment is coming. There is coming a day where it's going to be so bad that you would rather the mountains to fall on you and the hills to cover you up. And like most prophecies in Scripture, these teachings usually have an immediate meaning and also an end meaning, an apocalyptic meaning. And that's the case here. For all of these teachings and historical moments are supposed to be reminding us that there's a day coming, an ultimate day of judgment. An ultimate day where God is going to act. God is going to voice His opinion. God is going to judge sin. That day is coming. That day has been prophesied ever since the beginning of the Bible. That day is still in the future. In verse 31, Jesus says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And here Jesus is comparing himself to green wood, wood that is alive, wood that is growing, wood that is vibrant with life versus dry wood or dead wood. That would be Israel. If Jesus is not spared the judgment of God, the cross, what do you think is going to happen to the unrepentant nation of Israel? The judgment is not going to be spared. And the point of these verses is that Jesus is using the opportunity to associate the coming judgment with the cross. The cross means judgment. Judgment is coming. Throughout my life, I have encountered all kinds of people who have a big issue with this. We don't like this teaching. We don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to imagine such a place. We don't like to imagine such a state. Often we like to pretend like these sections aren't even in the Bible, but we can't do that and be faithful to the Scripture, because this is one, by the way, of the topics that Jesus focuses on more than anything else. Jesus talks about hell. Jesus talks about hell more than any other person in the Bible, more than any other writer. Jesus is teaching about judgment all of the time. This is not optional. Jesus believed that his love for us included him warning us of the judgment to come. And let me just ask you this. Would you really rather live in a world where the alternative is true? Would you really rather live in a world where there was no judgment? My dad sent me a text message last night. When I was a junior in high school, Dothan, Alabama, 1999, two of my classmates were brutally murdered, found in the trunk of one of their cars on the side of the road in Ozark, Alabama. They had been at a party that night. And that case, from a mid-sized town, you can imagine that shook up our community. And that case has remained unsolved since 1999 with basically no leads. I mean, it's been featured on crime television shows, and I've read articles about it. I knew these girls. They were friends of mine. They were in my class. 2 decades of their parents not having a clue what had happened. And my dad sent me a text last night that they've arrested a man yesterday. They were able to find a DNA match through like some company that works with Ancestry.com. And they had DNA from the scene. And they made an arrest. And that's as much as I know at this point. But let me ask you, would you rather live in a world where crimes do not go punished? Would you rather live in a world where justice is never done? Would you rather live in a world where people get away with their sin? This is a unique time in our world. In the news, if you've been watching it lately, this has been a season, providentially, in our nation where secrets are being exposed, where sin is being found out and being judged. Last week we had the college admissions scandal. We had the LSU basketball coach wiretapped about paying players. A month ago we had the Houston Chronicle report about the Southern Baptist Convention, a convention that we partner with, 380 leaders and volunteers who had been convicted of various forms of sexual abuse, which covered over 700 victims. And some of those 380 leaders were still employed by churches. And we see a story like that. Our response should not be embarrassment. Our response should not be regret that something like that has come out. Our response should be, thank you, Jesus. Justice is being accomplished in some small way. 2 years ago, you had the Me Too movement launched, the film director who was arrested. Then you had the gymnastics coach, Larry Nassar, who was arrested. And we should rejoice. We should rejoice. And here's the other thing we should do. We should remember that those are opportunities for us to remember the bigger picture, that there is no sin that will not be found out, revealed, exposed, and judged. Listen, prison sentences, that's kid stuff compared to the judgment that is coming. And that's what the cross is teaching us. That's what Jesus is on his way to teach us. The cross is God's demonstration to the world that he cares deeply about our rebellion. He cares so much about our sin that he is willing to sacrifice, to send his own son to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that he can save us. There had to be justice done for any of us to be saved. Sin had to be paid for. There is no possibility of salvation without atonement. Who is going to atone for your sin? That's the question the cross is asking. It's the question the cross is answering. it is right to long for justice. We should want to live in a world where justice reigns, where there are no more sexual abuse victims. And that day is coming. And Jesus is going to call it paradise here in a little while. It's also called the kingdom of God. But even now, even in this age, the church must be before the world a window into what justice looks like. We must fight for justice now, and we have an obligation to warn everyone that the justice of God is coming in the form of His wrath. But here's the second thing in our text. The cross means humiliation. Look with me at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. Now, this is really important for us to understand. Jesus is with criminals. There are criminals with Jesus. Jesus is crucified between two criminals. In Isaiah 53:12, a prophecy about the Messiah, a prophecy about the suffering servant, the prophet Isaiah prophesies that the suffering servant was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus had to identify with sinners in order to save sinners. And so that's what He's doing here. He is taking our shame upon Himself. The text tells us that He is being crucified at a place called the Skull. And it wasn't because there were like skulls on the ground. Don't picture that. Basically, it was a hill and it looked like a skull. And so that's what they named it, the Skull. Jesus identifying with sinners. Jesus taking on our shame. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've already sang a song that alludes to this verse. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, who was sinless, He made Him to be sin. He took our sin upon Himself. He took our shame. He dies in our place so that God can treat us as righteous, even though we're not righteous, because Jesus is righteous. And so Jesus switches places with us. This is the gospel. This is the very epitome of what it means to be saved by grace. Jesus died in our place. Jesus took our guilt. Jesus took our shame. Jesus clothes us with His righteousness. This is why you should get up in the morning. This is the reality of our hope. If this did not happen, we have no reason to rejoice. We have no reason to have hope. We have no reason to think that we can be forgiven. We are still hiding from God in the garden naked if this did not happen. And so here Jesus is identifying with us. This is your story, church. You see, Paul does that later on. Paul is going to talk about how we are in Christ. We are baptized. We are baptized into His death, into His resurrection. Jesus is identifying with us because later through faith, we get to identify with Him. And so we're reading our own story here. Verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide His garments. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very heart of the meaning of the cross is that the very people who are crucifying Jesus are the very people who Jesus is seeking to save. And so Jesus prays this prayer to give us a little glimpse into the very meaning of what's happening here. He is dying for the people who are killing him. He is dying for the people who are sinners. He is dying for me and for you. Later on in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Stephen, who was martyred, an early martyr of the faith in the book of Acts, is going to say the very same thing as people throw stones against his forehead to kill him. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus in Luke 7, 26 through 36 teaches us that we, because of this, because of the gospel, because of the cross, that you and I are supposed to love our enemies. That Jesus didn't just do this for us, even though he did, but he is also doing this in us and through us. He is making us into the kind of people who don't hate other people. He is making us into the kind of people who are able to forgive our enemies. The cross transforms us in that way. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to forgive an enemy, you're going to learn that that doesn't come very easy, does it? It's only possible when you've been forgiven as the greatest enemy. The verse continues, they cast lots to divide his garments, which is an allusion to Psalm 22:18. If we had time, we could go through. There are so many parallels here between Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And these two sections, these prophecies in the Old Testament about this day are intentionally being called to mind. And that's what's going on there. They cast lots just as it was prophesied in Psalm 22. And then you get to this humiliation in verses 35 through 38, and the people stood by watching. So you've got watchers, you've got people gazing upon what's happening there, and this is what they see. The ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And so you get a sense of this. This is just mockery, right? If you're really who you say you are, Jesus, if you're really the divine king, if you're really the Messiah prophesied from of old, you can't even stop us from crucifying you? Who do you think you are? This is silly. And you can just see, you can sense the scorn, the scoffing, the mockery. And it continues. The soldiers, verse 36, also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, which obviously is not going to quench his thirst. That's a joke. And saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Some king you are. King of the Jews." Yeah, right. You can't even save yourself. Verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, a sign hung on the cross. "This is the King of the Jews." And so the humiliation of Jesus, the shame involved, the public shaming of Jesus is what we're supposed to focus on in this passage. Because we're supposed to realize that this is our humiliation and this is our shame and that Jesus is taking it. Sometimes I think that we're in danger of losing this aspect of the cross today. Sometimes I fear that the church is in danger of losing the aspect of the humiliation of the cross, of the shame of the cross. I want you to think with me about the culture here that Jesus is dying in. This would have been the worst possible way to go, okay? This was the public shaming in a culture that was obsessed with honor, with reputation, a culture where Roman generals would go out and conquer other lands just because they could, just because it would increase their fame. They wanted power and they wanted more of it. They wanted more reputation. They wanted image. And at the end of the day, church, there's nothing wrong with honor and reputation and image. The only problem is that when those things become idols, that's an issue. And this was a culture obsessed. And here Jesus comes. In order to save those people from their idols, Jesus had to free himself from those idols. Jesus could not come in as a conquering king with fame and reputation and power and image, because that's the very thing he was saving the people from. He had to come as a suffering servant to die for them. He had to come in humiliation. And sometimes I think that we have a tendency, instead of following Jesus and being willing to embrace the humiliation and the shame of the cross, I think sometimes we have a tendency in the church today to think that the best way to reach the world is to try our best to follow the methods of the world. We want celebrity preachers. We want image. We want fancy things. We want more money. We want more this. We want all the things that people out in the world value, and we think that if we value the same things that they value, then they're not going to feel any different coming here than they feel walking into a shopping mall. And so if we can just be as much like the world as possible, that's the way we're going to reach people, and that is a repudiation of the cross. You don't win people from idols by replicating their idols inside the church. It's not the way it works. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, Paul, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God doesn't operate on the same principles. God comes in weakness. He comes in humiliation. He comes in shame, because in Jesus taking on the shame, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus is shaming those who put their trust in foolish things that can never deliver them. In a world today that is obsessed with image, and that's our world, we think that the good life is manipulating image. You ever thought about this? Why do you think all of the home makeover shows are so popular? Because we want to sit on our couch and watch those shows and dream about the perfect home, because we think that if we can just fix the aesthetics of our life, everything else will be better. You go to any city in the world and you go into a cool, hip coffee shop and look around you and notice that you can be in Louisville, you can be in Birmingham, you can be in Texas, you can be in Michigan, and everybody there is trying to dress the same way. Everybody's wearing the same styles. Why? Because we believe that the good life is defined by manipulating our image. And that's not the gospel, and the church often adopts that too. If we can make the church just look a certain way, if we can just make the image right, people are going to come. And the cross tells us that you don't reach the world by trying to be the world, that if we want to reach the people of Oldham County, we must resist the idols of the people of Oldham County, because we lose our prophetic voice when we try to be just like them. Our values must be shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, the cross of Jesus Christ is not cool, and it never will be. This is the epitome of shame and humiliation. And yet this is our image of victory. And that leads us to the third point. The cross means victory. Look with me at verse 39. Here we've got the two criminals, and these two criminals represent the two responses to Jesus, by the way. These are always the two responses to Jesus. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This word for railed at him is literally the word that means blasphemed him. So that's what's going on here. He's blaspheming Jesus, so he's continuing the mockery of all the people down below. And so as he's hanging, he is participating in the mockery. He is rejecting Jesus. He is continuing what's going on. Does this seem surprising to you? I think it does, doesn't it? Because I think we like to think that one day, and we convince ourselves of this a lot, one day I'll trust Jesus, right? One day I'll really get serious about trusting Jesus. I mean, particularly like if I'm on my deathbed and I'm desperate, I'm going to trust Jesus then. I'll follow Jesus when I really have to. And what this criminal, I think, teaches us is that's not really how it works. If you don't follow Jesus in life, there is no reason to think that you're going to follow him in death. You're not going to just jump into discipleship when the times get difficult. That's not the way it works. And so all the way to the end, this criminal continues to mock him, but there's another criminal, verse 40, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?' But notice this, he recognizes that there's a difference between he and the other criminal and Jesus, verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He's innocent. You and I are hanging on these crosses because we are guilty, and yet he's the only one up here who is innocent. And then he expresses faith, verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In other words, Jesus, I believe you're innocent, and I also believe you're the Messiah, and I believe you're coming in your kingdom. And Jesus, would you remember me when you come? And look at these words, and it must have been the most beautiful last words that you could ever hear. Before you close your eyes and breathe your last breath, the one that you believe is the Messiah and the King looks at you and says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In a world of justice. In a world where God's righteousness reigns. In a world where there is no more sin, and there are no more criminals, and there are no more crosses, and there is no more shame, and there is no more guilt, and there is no more humiliation. Jesus says, "You will be with me today. You trust me, you put your faith in me, you believe that who I am is who I am." And church, if you ever needed proof that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not according to your own works, here's all the proof you need. Because this criminal immediately dies. This criminal goes on and does nothing to accrue any sort of righteousness. He doesn't come down from the cross and serve his neighbors and love people. That's not what happens. He dies. He's a criminal, and at the very last moment, he puts his faith in Jesus, and Jesus says, "You are saved." And that's your hope, and that's my hope. And that's the only hope for anybody. We do not have righteousness that earns favor in God's sight. We bring nothing but sin and shame. But because of Jesus dying, God brings us in by grace alone. And so here's the last thing. I'm dying. You're dying. What's it going to be? It's not too late, by the way. You're still breathing. You're here. You're not here by accident. You might think you are. You might think you're here because a friend invited you, or you got a t-shirt on Oldham County Day, or There's a variety of reasons we're here. You met somebody, you know somebody, saw the sign. But you know what the ultimate reason why you're here is? Because the sovereign God of this universe ordained for you to be here today and to hear His word. That's why you're here. And he doesn't do anything carelessly. There are no accidents. You're here for a reason. You're here to be confronted with His truth, and you have to decide how you're going to respond. You're either going to respond like the first criminal, or you're going to respond like the second criminal, but not one of us is going to leave here today not responding. Jesus is either the Messiah who's come to save you, or Jesus is a fake sham, deserving to be mocked and ridiculed. Which one is it? And at the end of the day, what this decision is about is two choices. Who is going to pay for your sin? The day is coming. The day of reckoning will come. The news has been reminding us that, thankfully, every single day. Every secret will be revealed. Your sin will be paid for. Your day will come where you will stand before God and you will have to figure out, how do I explain this? And at the end of the day, you pay for your sin like the first criminal, or Jesus pays for your sin because God loves you. And God sent His Son to die on a cross for sinners. And you and I are those sinners. Will you trust Him today? Let's pray together.